We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and verses 13 to 16. Romans 12 and verse 13 to 16. Glad to see some visitors here this morning, and perhaps I should just explain that we've been proceeding week by week through the book of Romans, and these are the verses we come to this morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 to 16. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is humility before God and its fruit. Humility before God and its fruit. The effect of being born again of the Spirit of God is dependence upon Christ alone for cleansing from sin. This dependence upon Christ for salvation entails a turning from the proud delusion of independence of God, the desire to be as gods, as the serpent said to the woman in Genesis 3. Therefore, the true believer, the true Christian, cannot but be humble before his God. The Lord will beautify the meek with his salvation at the last day. The meek shall inherit the earth, because there is no such thing as a true Christian who has not begun to be meek and humble before God in this world, and he will be perfectly so in the world to come, where the Lamb is all the glory. Thus the true Christian loves God. There is no such thing as a Christian who trusts Christ for his salvation, who has not begun to love God, and who adores God, and who thinks highly of God, and therefore has a low estimate of himself. The Apostle Peter, when he saw the majesty of Christ displayed, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And every true believer has an awesome sense of the greatness of Christ, and therefore a low estimate of himself. We cannot think God is great and at the same time think that we are great. It is impossible. So if you think you're great, then you don't think God is. You see, you cannot at the one and the same time believe truly that you are a sinner deserving eternal damnation, and that salvation is in Christ, and that you have been saved by the free grace of God in Christ alone, and at the same time be thinking highly of yourself. And the verses before us, we must remember, are still the outworking of verse 1 of this chapter. Verse 1 reads, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In the previous 11 chapters, the apostle has explored the riches of God's grace in salvation in Christ. He has shown that salvation is in Christ, that justification is through faith in Christ, and that the willingness to believe is to be traced to the electing love of God in Christ. And he has shown the sovereignty of God in the salvation of Jew and Gentile. He has adored the wisdom and the power of God. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, seeing these things are so, this is how you must live. If you profess Christ, if you profess to be a recipient of such saving grace in Christ, this is the outworking of loving gratitude to God. And that includes what we have in verses 13 to 16. Hence we have in these verses additional effects of loving humility before God. Firstly, let us consider humility before God and material help. Humility before God and material help. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Distributing to the necessity of saints. The word distributing means partaking or making them our own. In other words, when we see a brother or sister in need, when they are short of some necessity, we treat that need as our need. That is the thought here. That we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith, and we treat their necessities as our necessities. As members of the one body. And given to hospitality. The word given means following after or pursuing. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. And that without grudging is suggested in this word given to hospitality. Following hospitality. Pursuing hospitality. It's not the, oh well, I suppose I'd better do something then. It's a willing, hearty embracing of the opportunity to honour Christ by doing good to those who are his. Now then, the meek of the earth, those who are humble before God, and all true Christians to some measure are, they will not treat their possessions or their homes as absolutely theirs. They will see them as committed to them by the Lord as his stewards and to be used for his glory and for his honour. You see, these things, you might say, well, what's this got to do with humility before God? Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. What's that got to do with humility before God? It's got everything to do with humility before God. Because how we treat our possessions, how we treat our homes, has everything to do with how we see ourselves before God as having nothing that we have not received. And the man who has tasted of the glorious grace of God in Christ will loosen his grip on his possessions. He, not by becoming a fool with them, but by seeing that they are used not only for his benefit and his family, but for the needs of others, especially the people of God. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Who made thee to differ from another? The man who truly has been broken for sin, who is heartbroken and contrite in spirit, will not, and who thinks that he is not worthy to lift up his eyes to heaven, he will not be mean. Of course he won't be mean. Of course he won't be greedy and selfish and covetous. How could he be? He knows that he deserves damnation and God has saved him by his grace. How can someone in that position be mean towards the people of God? It's nonsense. Nor will his home be like a fortress with a drawbridge that nobody can get into. Yes, of course, necessary care to protect married and family life is needed, of course, but not used as an excuse for declining all opportunity of Christian hospitality. Nor will the godly woman, though rightly concerned to run the house well and efficiently as far as within their power, yet they won't avoid at all costs everyone seeing their house at less than its best. They won't. If real need arises, and the house isn't just as you would like it to be, what will you do? What's the priority? Meeting the needs of God's people, or preserving your reputation as a housewife intact? Which matters most? Which honors Christ? The needs of a brother or sister in the Lord, or your reputation? Abraham wasn't expecting the visitors, was he, when he entertained strangers, and in so doing entertained angels unawares? He didn't know they were coming. Perhaps everything wasn't as he and Sarah would have liked it. But he ran to the field to get the kid and looked after them. To be house proud is just that. It's pride. Pride. Nothing but pride. Diligence is one thing, but making sure you don't get caught out at less than everything just so is pride. A home should be used for the good of others. And such pride is contrary to humility before God. These day-to-day things, they all have to do with how we see ourselves before God. Secondly, humility before God and blessing our persecutors. Humility before God and blessing our persecutors. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Persecution is brought on by well-doing rather than evil-doing. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 we read, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evil doers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Persecution is brought on by well-doing, by honouring the Lord. And yet, even when we suffer for righteousness' sake, because we're still sinners, we can sin in response to that affliction for righteousness' sake. The temptation to vindictiveness is great. The sense of injustice, that we are suffering unjustly, can be used by us, because of our sinfulness, to justify our vengeful thoughts and vengeful desires. What is the cure? What's the answer to this? We suffer for righteousness' sake. We feel the injustice of it. How do we, as it were, combat the temptation to vengeful and vindictive thoughts? Well, it's the grace of God, yes. But that grace, what does it produce? What motives, what attitudes in the mind? What should we think upon in these situations? Firstly, we need to be preoccupied with the honour and rights of God, not our own. When we are preoccupied with the honour and rights of God, then we will be delivered from the temptation to vindictive vengefulness. When we are humbled as sinners before God, dependent on Christ and adoring His redeeming love and grace in bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary, our indignation at wrong done to us will wane and dwindle. Yes, love to God and a sense of indignation at wrong done before Him against His honour, that will remain. But as we think highly of God, as we think of the damnation we deserve, the salvation bestowed in Christ, then our sense of outrage at the wrong done to us will diminish. Because as we think highly of Him, so we will care less about our honour, our supposed rights, our injury. We will think rather of the reproach wherewith they have reproached Thee, O Lord. Psalm 79, verse 12. Secondly, we will still be committed to agreeing with the justice of God. This requirement doesn't mean that we quarrel with God's justice. We will not want in blessing our persecutors. We will not want God to set aside His justice to make anyone happy, because we love God. And God's honour must be vindicated. It will be, and His people want it to be. We will be wholeheartedly in agreement with the vindication of God's justice in the condemnation of unforgiven sinners at the last. So that this blessing our persecutors does not mean that we want God to be unjust. That we want God to set aside sin, to set aside guilt, to no longer punish sin. We don't want that. It won't happen anyway, but Christians don't want it to happen. But thirdly, we nonetheless will recognize that the Lord may, compatibly with His justice, save our persecutors by bringing them to faith in Christ. Now, it's true, if we knew that someone had committed what the Bible calls the sin unto death, we would know that this was not to be. But normally, this is not the case. The God who saved us can save them, and we will not presume to know. And so, we do not know of those who persecute us for righteousness' sake, whether God in His sovereign grace may not save them. He did with Saul of Tarsus, who thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We will therefore be conformed to the mind of God, who shows kindness in this world to His enemies, though only saving some of them. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 and 36, "But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Matthew chapter 5, which we read earlier on, verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." We must be conformed to God, and therefore we must love our enemies. not partly because some of them may be the elect of God, who are to be the heirs of salvation, and also because in any case, God shows his kindness to all men in this world, though not in the world to come. But we are in this world, and in this world, God shows kindness to men and women in general, as well as having among them an elect people who he will bring to everlasting salvation. And if our hearts and minds are patterned after God's, then we will be ready to rejoice over sinners like Saul of Tarsus being brought to repentance. Unlike the elder brother in the parable known as the prodigal son, he couldn't rejoice in God's grace. He couldn't rejoice in grace shown to his younger brother. And the reason he couldn't rejoice in grace shown to his brother was because he knew nothing of grace himself. A vindictive spirit is incompatible with that humility of those who are broken and contrite in heart and who know that apart from God's grace in Christ, they are capable of all manner of wickedness. Is there any sin that we see in the world that we are not ourselves capable of? If we know anything of our own hearts, we know there isn't. We're capable of them all. And so when we see sinners, when we see those even persecuting the people of God, we are to bless and curse not. We are to invoke God's blessing upon them and curse not. Sinners who are in this world and have not committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, we are to invoke God's blessing upon them, wholeheartedly praying for their conversion to Christ. That's what Christ said in Matthew 5:44, and pray for them that despitefully use you. So the Apostle Paul, Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prayed for his fellow Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that people who preeminently persecuted the church of God. He prays for their conversion. We're not just to pretend to pray, we are to actually pray. My heart's desire is that they might be saved. So this isn't just a sort of, well, shrugging of the shoulders, if God will save them. It is a heart's desire, yes, in submission to the sovereign decrees of God, but that doesn't mean that it isn't a heart's desire. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God. They are to be real desires. Thirdly, humility before God and unselfish rejoicing. Humility before God and unselfish rejoicing. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice. If we are humble before God as sinners who know they deserve damnation, but believing that they have been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, then we will rejoice with them that do rejoice. Verse 13 has already indicated we are to identify with the needs of others. Here also we are to identify with the joys of others. Their joys are our joys. If we love our neighbour as ourselves, we will rejoice in their blessings and joy in their joy. You say, well, that's easy enough, isn't it? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Not at all. Not at all. It's not easy. If you think that's easy, you haven't understood it at all. Because this is not just the mutual jollification of celebration. The big occasion. And everyone's jolly. And we all feel jolly. But this is more than that. This is rejoicing in the grace of God shown in whatever way to another brother or sister in Christ. It starts, of course, with their becoming Christians. The thing the elder brother couldn't do. Couldn't rejoice in grace to the younger brother. But it extends to all the blessings that God bestows upon our brethren. If they receive blessings that we don't receive, do we rejoice with them that do rejoice? See, it's not so easy, is it? If they receive blessings that we don't, or if they receive more of those blessings than we do, do we rejoice with them that do rejoice? Humility before God means we will. But there's this terrible pride still within us, isn't it? We think we're more deserving than they are. Or if they have the same as us, we deserve more than them. We quarrel with God. Enviously indulging the thought that we deserve what they have and we don't have. Or that we're better than them and we deserve more than they have. See, our sinfulness is so great that we easily sin by malice, whatever the outward show, by malice in response to the Lord's goodness to others. We might smile and seem to rejoice, but do we really? Fourthly, humility before God and unselfish weeping. Humility before God and unselfish weeping. And weep with them that weep. The opposite is warned against in Proverbs 17, verse 5. Proverbs 17, verse 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. That indicates what we're prone to. But if we're humble before God, if we think God is great, that we are wicked by nature, that we deserve damnation, that Christ and Christ alone is our Saviour, the troubles of our brethren will not meet with a smug inward thought, well, he needed it, didn't he? As if we don't. Those who know they deserve damnation for all their sins will not be smug at the troubles of their brethren. We will be, as the next verse says, of the same mind. We will treat their troubles as ours. We will weep with those who weep. Unlike those, it's the wicked. That psalm we sang, Psalm 35, the next verse goes on, but at my trouble they rejoiced. The wicked, at my trouble they rejoiced. Fifthly, humility before God and esteeming those of low estate. Humility before God and esteeming those of low estate. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Mind not high things. Don't insist on the prominent role. Yes, you fulfill your calling, but don't insist on the prominent role. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. The margin of our
Authorized Version says, or be contented with mean things. Can mean either. It's the idea that whether it's people of low estate, or whether it's things that we must do that are of the low kind, the menial kind, either way, be content with them. Don't think that some particular role or function is beneath you. How could a Christian think that? Our Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was found obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And are we going to say of some lowly function in general or in the church or beneath me? Of course it's not. We should feel content and at home with lowly tasks, with lowly people who are the people of God. There is to be no aristocracy in the church of God. It says, be not wise in your own conceit, or be not wise in your own eyes, willing to listen to the judgment of others, willing to listen, willing to be taught, not thinking that we know it all, willing to be taught by the great men of the past, as well as the preachers and teachers of the word in the present, but willing to listen to other Christians generally, willing to listen. What a thing that is, by its absence in the professing church, willingness to listen. Well, the application. What are we to make of this? Perhaps in your heart there's a complaint here. Perhaps in your heart you say, well, this is all very well, but what's this got to do with the gospel? What's this got to do with the gospel? Don't we need to hear about salvation in Christ? About the need for sinners to trust in him, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? But you see, what we have here is the true effect of the gospel. The true effect of the gospel. This is the characteristic of those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is what they're like. They're not as much like it as they should be, but there is progress. There is a start. There's progress in these things. If you don't like this teaching, you don't like the gospel in all its fullness. Because this is telling you what those who have by grace truly received the gospel will be like, will increasingly be like, and must be like. So don't say, well, we don't want this, we want to hear the basics. The effect of the basics, as they're called, of the doctrine of sin and judgment and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, when by the Spirit they are received into the heart, it makes people like this. Forgiven sinners are like this. They're not what they should be, but there is some measure of these characteristics in them. They're not mean, they're not tight-fisted. They're not vindictive. They don't secretly envy those who rejoice in God's blessing, or secretly rejoice in those who sorrow under affliction. They don't consider themselves above low things or above other people in the church of God. So if you say you rejoice in the gospel, those who rejoice in the gospel of grace, they're brought low, they exalt God, and they manifest these effects of true humility before the great God of heaven. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.